Have you ever been to a lecture, or perhaps even a sermon, or maybe even a play, or a movie, or a TV show, and after you heard that or saw that thing, you were very excited about it? You left that place with great excitement about the things you had heard or you had seen. But as soon as you left that place, you were somewhat frustrated because you didn't know how to express that excitement. Once when I was in college, we saw a particular movie and I was moved by it, affected and excited. And as I left that theater, I was frustrated because I wanted to act upon it. I wanted to do something. I wanted not to let that excitement dissipate or cool, but to somehow express it. I didn't know how. Didn't know what to do. And so we disbanded, my friends and I, and went our separate ways, and I was frustrated. The Word of God is never like that, though. There are many things in this life that are like that. We're truly affected by it, but we don't know how to express it. But it's never that way in the Word of God, especially as it is rightly understood and rightly preached. It is always something that when we are affected by it, we know from the Word of God guiding us how to express that joy, how to express that excitement. It is always in the Word of God this pattern, the indicative and the imperative, the statements of the Word of God that excite us about who God is, about what He's done for us, about who we are in Christ. And we ought to be legitimately excited. There ought to be joy swelling up from within because of the statements of Scripture. And we ought never to be frustrated in knowing how exactly to express that. Because the Word of God then turns and says to us, now go and do this. Sing these words. Sing in this way. Or go and walk in these paths. There is always the statement and then the direction as to how, out of the delight we have, out of the clear direction of how God has loved us, then to go and to return that love to God in specific ways. And you see, that is what we have before us this night, especially the specific guidance and direction as to how to respond to what we have heard so far. You remember how, as we have read even this evening, Jude opens this epistle by declaring to us our secure position in God's salvation. How He opens up and says to us as saints, as beloved, that you have been called by God, that you have been sanctified by God, that you are preserved in Christ Jesus. That is exciting news. And He continually refers to us as the beloved, as the saints of God, that we have this secure, everlasting position of love by God that will never fade away or never fail, never, never. And He begins to warn us of those men, nonetheless, who would seek to draw us away from this love. He begins to tell us about their condemnation, how there have been many examples of such in the past and how they have ended in destruction. And we are beginning to be concerned about this and think of ourselves regarding these warnings. And then finally He turns and most directly and explicitly tells us, if you are affected by the love of God, if you are concerned about these false teachers, then hear now the way to be guided in your expressions of those tender affections of God for you that excite you. And those concerns that have been aroused in you because of these false teachers. Here's what you do. This is a path you walk in. These are the things that you tangibly and practically do to express the ways that you've been affected by Jude's teaching. And so that is what we turn to this evening, that particular aspect of responding to the love of God. And as we consider this heavy emphasis upon the imperatives and the response to God's Word, to God's love, let us consider a few particular things in this passage that might cause us to stumble or confuse us as we go through it, or that will help to understand exactly what Jude is saying here. The first is simply this: when we come to these imperatives, this call to action, we might expect immediately to be told what to do about these false teachers, right? They're the heavy emphasis in this letter. Their character and what they are doing is clearly warned against throughout and in the bulk of this epistle. But he doesn't. He doesn't address what to do about them at all, really. He doesn't address how to deal with them at all. You might think that he does there in verses 22 and 23, but he's not speaking about the false teachers and what to do about them. He's speaking rather about what to do of those who are influenced by those false teachers. Now we know that he is not speaking about the false teachers, because if he did speak directly to them, we would rightly expect him to say something like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5. Here are men who are certainly not less openly sinful than that man in 1 Corinthians 5, and whom Jude has condemned over and over again in the strongest of terms. We would well expect him, if he addressed what we are to do about them in particular, to say as Paul did, "Even though I'm not even there, I am able to render judgment and to say, cast such ones out of your midst, lest they become that leaven that influences the entire lump." That's exactly what we would expect, and rightly so, for him to say if he addressed these false teachers. And we know that he has clearly spoken of their condemnation already. There's no question about their status, is there? You remember what he said earlier on there in verse 4. "They were long ago marked out for this condemnation." And as he begins to compare them to the Israelites who died under the wrath of God, disbelieving God in the desert, and as he begins to compare them to the angels who are reserved for judgment and cannot be retrieved, and as he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah who suffer the vengeance of that eternal fire, he says, "Likewise, these dreamers perished." That's what he says in verse 11. They perished in their rebellion. You see, there's no question in Jude's mind about the status of these false teachers. They are reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. There's no question in his mind about their judgment and their condemnation. And perhaps it is because he's been so clear on that point that he does not even bother to directly address them in this passage. Or perhaps it is the case that just as we have received, these saints have already received clear instruction as to how to deal with such false teachers. And he is simply emphasizing the point here, but whatever the case, he does not address them. And so we will not address them at length either and what to do about them. But rather we address what to do about ourselves to protect ourselves against them, and what to do about those who are influenced by them, who are not in this category of condemned and judged already and perished, past tense, but are being drawn away by them and influenced by them. And so that is something that we must not look for in this passage to deal directly with these false teachers, but rather we know what to do with them already. But secondly, I want to note this clear pattern that Jude establishes or continues in the biblical pattern. He begins, of course, by addressing us, you, the saints. He is addressing you, how you are to respond, what you are to do for yourself first. And then he goes on to verses 22 and 23 to say what we are to do with regard to others, others who are influenced by these men. And that is always the biblical pattern, isn't it? It's established throughout the Scriptures that we begin with ourselves and then we move to others. This is not the carnal selfishness of the world that says, "I'm number one and I look out for myself." Oh, not at all. This is the care and concern that we must have for ourselves, and partly because we want to be helpful to others. There are two extremes always that we can fall on in this regard. We can recognize, as Christ warned us, that we are prone to try to get that little speck out of our neighbor's eyes and to root around in that delicate matter with a big plank in our own eye. That we must first consider ourselves, remove that plank. But notice what he goes on to say. It's not just that we consider ourselves and stop there, But rather, part of the reason we consider ourselves is because we want to be a useful instrument to help our brethren. And therefore, he goes on to say, and so you'll be able and ready and fit to help that delicate speck in your brother's eye. That is the idea, and that is the pattern here. It is summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. You must love yourself. You must look to yourself. You must be humble and pliable, a righteous instrument able to help your brethren. That's what Jude is saying here. He begins with us, but it doesn't end there, because we want to be helpful to our brethren as well. And so this call to action is to us first, but then to us with regard to how to help our brethren after we have been prepared to do so. But without any direct connection to the false teachers themselves and what we are to do with them. But the third thing I want to bring out as we consider this passage is the astonishingly imperative nature of what is said here. The astonishing nature of self-preservation and doing things ourselves. Isn't it astonishing what he says here? Building yourselves, keep yourselves, and so forth. Now that is astonishing language. We know that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that our relationship, our salvation, is initiated by the love of God. In fact, He loved us before the foundation of the world in Christ. We know that we are only preserved by Christ, and because of the love of God, He won't let us go, but He will keep us and continue to be faithful to us. And we know that our salvation is completed by the love of God, that He will make sure that we are preserved until the day of salvation, until the day of Christ Jesus. We know that. And so it is remarkable, isn't it? This self-concentrated effort that is impressed upon us. You do this. You do this. Do it for yourself. It's astonishing, isn't it? We must recognize it is not contradictory to that love of God. It is rather based upon it. Notice, for example, how Jude begins. He says, but you, beloved, beloved. That's how he begins. He reminds us of our state, our beloved estate in Christ. He reminds us that we are secure. As he did at the very beginning, he declares to us that we are the beloved. That is our condition. That is our status. That is who we are. And it cannot be changed. We who are once called and sanctified are preserved in Christ Jesus. It cannot be otherwise. You are absolutely secure in God's love. There is no possibility of change, no shadow of change. It cannot be otherwise. You are most secure in the everlasting love of God in Christ. You who are once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that blood continues to plead for your mercy, such that you will never be cast off. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You will always be beloved. But you see, precisely because that is so, we are to keep ourselves in God's love. Incidentally, that is the only true imperative in this passage. The rest are participles in the Greek, but they flow from and are connected to that imperative. And so they have in themselves imperative force. But the centerpiece then is that keep yourselves in God's love. That is not contradictory to the sovereign love of God, but rather established by it. You see, often men will say to us that if we really believe in a sovereign God, and we really believe that He predestined us and loves us therefore securely, that we really should do nothing. In fact, we can go and live as we want. That's what the antinomian said, isn't it? But what does God say? He says, precisely because you believe I am sovereign and love you, precisely because I've said to you, I will preserve you, therefore we say, we believe you, we believe your sovereign word, and therefore we respond by preserving in Christ Jesus, by persevering in Christ Jesus. We don't say, oh yes, you say you will preserve us, but we don't really believe you, so we'll walk away from you. No, we say we believe that's true, And therefore we persevere in Christ, knowing that you preserve us. The same with His love, isn't it? God says, I love you with an everlasting love. And we say that is a sovereign, established fact. And therefore we delight to love Him who first loved us. Therefore we delight to draw close to Him who loved us. And we know it will never fail. Therefore we can draw near with the confidence that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's the foundation of our action, His infallible love towards us. And that's what Paul says in Philippians, isn't it? That classic passage, work out your own salvation. Why? Why do we do it? Because we believe that it is true that God sovereignly works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And because we believe Him, we submit to Him, and we respond to Him believingly. So that is what we have here. This is not some sort of work salvation that is presented to us, or some sort of Arminian doctrine, keep yourselves in the love of God. But rather, it is the response to the secured love of God towards us that will never fail. It is our response to Him. And therefore, in that manner and in that way, let us consider this heavy emphasis upon the response we are to have to God. Notice what he says, and there are four things in particular. First, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The first thing to do is determine exactly what this faith is. Faith can mean at least two things in the Scripture. The first is that subjective trust in God. We believe and we trust in God. But that can wax and wane, can't it? That's subjective. That's inward. That's what we do. But then there is also this objective faith, these doctrines, these creeds that we trust in, that we believe as describing our God. Which one is it here, that subjective trust or that objective doctrinal creed? Well, we recognize that the only other time this word faith is used here in Jude's epistle is in verse 3. And there it clearly refers to the doctrines, doesn't it? The faith that was once delivered to us. The apostolic teachings that we are to continue in. Of course, such an objective faith is something we must grasp by subjective faith. We must believe in the doctrines of the Scriptures. But here Jude is emphasizing throughout the objective truths that we must fight for, that we must contend for, because they describe our God. And so here, most naturally, it refers to those truths and doctrines that are taught by the apostles and contained in the Word of God. And notice also then, in agreement with that, he says, our most holy faith. Now, our faith, as it is given to us by God, is something that is holy, as worked by God's grace. But we always have sin tainting it, don't we? We still need Christ by His blood to cleanse even our faithful works. This most holy faith then refers especially to those truths that God has spoken with inerrancy, with perfection, with infallibility, that He has spoken through in the perfect exact way that He wanted to communicate about Himself. That is the most holy faith that we are to build ourselves up on. And you notice that the translators here take it that way when they say building yourselves up on. The idea is not so much building the subjective faith, the stronger, building it up, but building on this platform, this objective outside standard that we stand firmly upon. And so he's saying here that we are to build ourselves up on those most holy truths and doctrines and teachings that we have received from God's very hand. And of course, those doctrines we must believe. And those doctrines must form us and fashion us into the very holy faith that we learn and that we study. And we ask ourselves then exactly how we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Well, here we continue on to see connecting ways in which we do so, but let us consider one primary way, which is, simply put, to study. We are to study diligently the Word of God. How are we to learn the truths of God's Word? How are we to build our understanding up? Well, one primary way is through simply studying it, isn't it? If these false teachers were to waltz into the Berean church and begin to teach their false doctrines, what do you think would happen there? The Bereans were those who heard what was preached, and they went and they carefully investigated, and they compared what was said to what was taught in the Word of God. You see, they were those who were diligent to study and make certain that all things that were being taught to them, if they were to receive it by faith, must be built upon the truth of God's Word. Such errorists, such heretics, if they came into the Berean church, would not make much headway, would they? Because the Bereans were careful to consider every part of God's Word. You know, it's also an astonishing fact that at the very end of 2 Timothy, Paul is asking for his parchments, his books. He wants to have those writings with him. Remember what he said throughout that book, though? He said, "I am being poured out as a drink offering. I have finished the race." And yet still, what does he want? He still wants those books. He still wants to read them or make use of them in some way. One seminary professor who is in his 80s, when he goes into the library at the seminary, he will look and see if there's a new edifying book, and he will buy it and he will read it. Because no matter how many decades he has studied, he is still hungry to learn more about God. What Jude is saying is just that. We must be disciples, students. We must be those who are baptized, but not only baptized, but we are taught all things that Christ has commanded and to obey them, to respond in a faithful way to those things, to assimilate them, to be edified by them, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Are you a student of God's Word? Are you prepared for the rest of your life to be a student of God's Word? When you sit down with God's Word, are you simply satisfied with a cursory reading of the passage so you can run off and go to your work? Or are you one who wants to think about what you've read, to meditate upon it, to roll it around in your mind and ask, how does this affect my life? How does it filter down and change my heart? Are you one who is ready to open up a commentator or two and read what learned men and godly men have said about it? Are you one who is ready, when you hear the preached word, to turn in your word again and say, is that true? And to study and to look and to investigate carefully. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, isn't it? And that is something that if we were diligent at, would make us in many ways immune to false teachings, wouldn't it? So if you want to be careful about false teachers, then we must be scholars of God's truth, of God's Word. But there are always two extremes to any view, aren't there? On the one extreme, some would say amen to that, but then dismiss the more spiritual things that might somehow interfere with that scientific investigation of God's Word. You know, men like this who are concerned, yes, to study God's Word, but only the original language or the Word itself, or maybe the culture in which it was said. And really, they dismiss and undermine any sort of reliance upon God in that study. They dismiss spiritual discernment as very superstitious and unscientific. And then there's the other extreme, that looks at the Word of God and says, we don't need to apply ourselves to study. We don't need to think through these things or compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't need to take advantage of the massive amount of theological knowledge from godly men that has been accumulated throughout centuries of study. We simply need to pray. And sometimes they do. They pray long and hard. Those are the two extremes, but Jude is not satisfied with either. Notice what he does. He weds together this building our knowledge of the Word of God with praying in the Holy Spirit. These two God has put together. Let not any man set asunder. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? Praying in the Holy Spirit. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. It is something we do in humble reliance and in prayerful consideration, asking the Spirit of God to help us and praying by the Spirit of God. But what exactly does this mean? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where similar language is used, we might conclude that Jude here is saying we are to speak in tongues. That is something that is said in 1 Corinthians 14. But consider the context in which this is said. Jude is confronting a church that is riddled with divisions. And those divisions are largely because of this spiritual elitism that is being presented to the church. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12 that even if there is to be speaking in tongues, it is only by a few and not by the majority. So would it be pastorally wise for Jude to say, though he is addressing the entire congregation, all the saints, that some of you who are so elite to have this special gift of speaking in tongues, you use that to a congregation who is struggling with this spiritual elitism and these false dreamers? No, of course not. Rather, he is speaking to all of them. He is speaking to all the saints. He is telling us how to equip ourselves to resist such false teachers. And it's not through spiritually elite ways that only some can practice, but rather it is through what all of us can do. Pray in the Holy Spirit. To understand this, we but need to turn to Galatians, where Paul explains that we are to walk in the Holy Spirit. And we take praying in the Holy Spirit to be a category, a subcategory of walking in the Holy Spirit. And what does he mean there, to walk in the Holy Spirit? You remember how he compares and contrasts those who walk in the flesh with those who walk in the Spirit. And those who walk in the flesh are those who do sinful acts, and that is their life, and that is their entire character. They do things that are forbidden in the Word of God. And those who walk in the Spirit are those who walk in the commandments of God, and they walk in the character of God, because the Spirit of God is in them, producing that fruit, those fruits that manifest the indwelling Holy Spirit, shaping and molding their character. That's the type of prayer that's in view here. It is nothing less than an expression and prayer of a righteous character by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Such prayers will look like this. They will be fervent and heartfelt, because God is inwardly changing the heart to make it flesh, not stone, to make it cry out with true, desperate need and desire. They will be persistent. The Holy Spirit does not give up. They will be persistent and persevering. They will ask for things agreeable to God's will, not simply selfish needs or concerns, but a desire to be close to God, a desire to be like God, to have the character of God formed in you. These are the sort of prayers that are praying in the Holy Spirit. And if we pray in that way, it will not easily be shaken, will we? If we wrestle with God in prayer, as Jacob did, we will be blessed. If we fast and pray, the demons will come out. If we watch and pray in this true, heartfelt, inward, persistent wrestling with God manner that is only worked in us by the Holy Spirit, then we will surely be those watching and praying such that when those who teach heresy come in, we will see it for what it is, and we will not be easily moved from the moorings of the Holy Spirit prayer basis that we have. Is that your prayer? Brethren, how often do we pray maybe formally acceptable prayers, maybe good things, but we recognize it is not in the Spirit? Far too often do we not pray, I speak for myself, do we not pray as those like the apostles prayed, and nothing happened. And when Christ came, he said, you're not praying with that self-sacrificial urgency of fasting and praying. You're not praying with that belief that will not cease, but grabs onto God until he blesses you. How often do we not pray in the Holy Spirit truly as we ought? It ought to be our very life and breath of prayer. If we would be those who are guarded against error and subtleties of error, then we must be those who have vital communion with God in prayer on a daily, yes, always. Praying in the Holy Spirit, he says. But also then to that crown jewel of these calls to action, to that only true imperative which therefore distinguishes itself from the rest as the heart and soul of what we are to do. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What an astonishing statement that is. Do you allow the force of it to affect you? We would say that it is all of God's love. We do nothing ultimately, and we would be right to say that. We say that God loved us in Christ, and that is unchangeably so. We'd be right. Then we come to a statement like this that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What can we say about it? This difficult and perhaps even troubling statement. Some commentators seek to avoid the problem by saying the love of God is not God's love to us, but our love to God. And grammatically speaking, that is a legitimate way of taking it. But notice what Jude is doing here. He is building a Trinitarian emphasis in these verses such that we recognize this is God's love to us, not our love to God. Notice what he says there. Praying in the Holy Spirit, the power invites vital communion with the Holy Spirit is how we are to pray. We are to keep yourselves in the love of God, God's love to us, God the Father. And then look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that the Holy Spirit empowers us. The Spirit, the Father loves us, and the Son gives us mercy. Just like our Trinitarian benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here manifested more particularly in the mercy of Jesus Christ. The love of God the Father to us, and the communion or the powerful, vital fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So he is not speaking here of our love to God, but the threefold action of the triune God towards us, to help us, to bless us, and how we are to commune in fellowship with each one. So it is not our love to God, but God the Father's love to us. So then, what are we to make of this difficult statement? Well, we are to say this, that when God first loves us, we must love Him back, or else He has not truly loved us. We don't picture salvation in this way. Surely that when the Father comes and warmly embraces us, when He binds us with those cords of love and draws us to His very bosom, we don't picture ourselves as straightly standing and trying to wriggle away, do we? Surely we recognize that when we feel and recognize that effectual embrace of God, that we are bound in response to clasp onto Him ourselves, that we embrace Him in return. Isn't that true? That is the only Christian experience. And if you have not experienced that love for God, then you have never experienced God's love for you. And so that's what he's saying here, that we are to keep ourselves in that embrace of God by embracing Him in return. There is an astonishing passage too in John chapter 15. Notice what is said here. John chapter 15 verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. There it is. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The way to walk in intimate, loving fellowship with God is to walk on His paths of righteousness. You see, when we turn away from God, when we wander from Him, we are leaving His love, aren't we? We are leaving His embrace. Not that He ceases to embrace us, or we cease entirely to forsake Him, but rather we are walking away from Him. And instead of that sweet, intimate, loving fellowship we enjoy, we rather feel the hand of God hard upon us. We know that we have grieved God. We know that He's angered with us. We know that we have broken that loving, intimate walk of fellowship with Him, don't we? Not that God has ceased to love us. Not that if we died as we wandered from God in that way, we would go to hell instead of heaven. But rather, there is this intimate relationship of love whereby we are to walk near to God. Return to me, and I will return to you. And when we wander away from His love and walk away from the paths of righteousness, we are cooling that intimate fellowship, aren't we? We are breaking that loving relationship, aren't we? That's why it's so imperative that we return in repentance and are reconciled to God once more. That is why we must return and once again with fervent, heartfelt love, grasp onto Him and say, we want to be in loving union with You. We are always loved in Christ who covers our every imperfection. But we are also to walk in the path of righteousness, which is the same thing as saying walking in loving, intimate fellowship with God. You see that? Is that what you want? Is that what you long for? Is that what you're doing? Are you one who says, I know what it is to love God. It's to keep His commandments. And I know that He delights in righteousness. He delights when I embrace Him warmly in that way. And I want to know that most intimate and open and free, favorable love of intimate fellowship with God. Is that what you want? Is that how you walk? Keep yourselves in the love of God. As He embraces you, grab onto Him and seek and follow Him. When He says to you, seek My face, let your heart leap up and say, Your face, Lord, I will see. And if we walk in His ways, as we walk in intimate, loving fellowship with God, and as we know and feel that loving communion with the Father, we will not be quite so susceptible to those who tell us, come and follow us and find true happiness. Will we? No, we'll be strong in the love of God. We'll be fed daily by it. We will know what it is to walk in true blessedness. And finally, it says this then, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He adds this final call to action, that we are to be looking for this mercy, but have we not found it already? When we look through the gospel accounts, do we not see in manifold ways the mercy of Christ in healing this man, in raising this person, and in preaching the gospel with tender heart? But this is a mercy that is yet future that we are to look for, isn't it? And it is a mercy particularly connected with eternal life. And so we recognize that what is being said here is that mercy, that full-blown consummation of mercy, that when Christ comes back, as we are openly acknowledged and acquitted, that is the mercy that we are yet looking for as the fullness of mercy in Christ Jesus. That is when eternal life begins in the consummate sense of it. And so what Jude is saying is that as we walk and wander in this world, we are to be looking and anticipating and hoping for the return of Christ. You see, if we are those who constantly have that in view, we will not easily be taken in by the worldly sins that are impressed upon us as happiness, will we? If we are those who often look to the skies and we wonder as we see those wonderful clouds, will Christ be coming through those clouds? Or as we pray, we frequently say with the Holy Spirit's conviction, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If we are those who anticipate with joy that return of Jesus Christ and frequently meditate upon it, you see how we will be fit with armor to resist such heretics as infiltrated this church. And so it is that Jude tells us, if we are ready to direct our excitement about what He has said so far, then we must direct in this way, is building, learning, studying the Word. We must pray with that fervent power of the Holy Spirit and persistence and guidance of the Spirit. We must keep ourselves in the love of God, following Him, obeying Him, walking with Him hand in hand. We must look for that mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ with great joy and anticipation. If you are so marked by these things, if you so walk in these ways, then when these antinomians come in and seek to draw you away from the Lord, you will laugh, won't you, at the superficial, fleeting pleasures that they offer you in comparison to this grounded life of joyful living you have with your God, your triune God. And so it is only then, as we do these things, as we express our love for God in this way, it is only then that we are ready to help those who are influenced by these false teachers. And it is therefore to this that we turn next in verses 22 and 23. Notice that Jude calls us to make a distinction here. Now it's clear and it cannot help but be noticed that the version I read probably differs from some that you have before you. And while we believe that the original Word of God in the Greek and Hebrew as given was infallible, inerrant, inspired, and that it is preserved as such today, it is preserved as that which is most reliable today, there are certain traditions and copies that differ in various slight ways with one another. And as we consider this passage, that is the difference between what I've read and what you may have. And the remarkable thing about the preserving work of God is that even these slight differences that sinful hands have introduced and Satan has tried, no doubt with hearty zeal, to seek to corrupt the passages in the Bible, we recognize that even these changes make no difference to the main doctrines of Scripture. And even here, the only difference that is to be discerned is whether we make a distinction between three groups of people or two groups of people. And even then, when we have the three groups of people, the second two groups are hardly distinguishable, so that there are only primarily two distinctions before us. And as I consider the Byzantine to be preferable, I'll be going through this with the two distinctions, the two groups of people. But even if you believe otherwise, there is very little difference in terms of how we may help them and how we may treat them who are influenced by these false teachers. And so notice the two groups that Jude here delineates for us. He says in verse 22 that on some we are to have compassion, making a distinction. These are those who are in some ways distinguished from the saints who are doing the things that that Jude has called them to do. And yet they are not those who are in some ways in grave danger, as the second group is. They are those who rightly, as some translate it or understand it, those who are doubting. And yet there are others in verse 23 who need a more urgent approach, who are in real danger in the flames, whose garments are being defiled. And so this is the distinction. There's one group who is not quite latching on to the Lord as Jude would want them to. And therefore they have some doubts and internal conflicts within. They are wondering whether or not these teachers are right. But there's another group who has gone a bit further than that. They're not only wondering, but they're beginning to practice the same sins as these teachers. They're beginning along the path. They're in tremendous danger of the fire, and their garments are already being defiled. That is the distinction that Jude is making here. How then are we to treat the first group? Those who are doubters, those who are troubled, but have not taken action to follow the false teachers. The primary thing we are to do here is to have compassion. That's what he says. We are to have great compassion upon these doubters. There are some who, because of extreme pressures and trials and pains in life, are led to doubt, are led to legitimate wondering. They are like the bruised reed or the smoldering flax. You remember John the Baptist when he is in prison in that deep distress, as he looked at his life and looked at the doctrine and said, I can't believe this is somehow reconciled together. Went and sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you really the Christ? There is tremendous pressure and pain and trials that wear on that man such that he became a smoldering flax and a bruised reed in need of reassurance of the truth, in doubting consideration, should I go this way or that way? There are those who are new to the faith, who are novices, and therefore more susceptible to the influence of the devil. And there are those even who are new to the Reformed faith, and perhaps they're beginning to doubt everything they've learned ever before, and are susceptible to false teaching based on twisted exegesis. Whatever the case, these are the ones upon whom we are to have compassion primarily. We are to come to them as Aquila and Priscilla came to Apollos, who was sincerely teaching some doctrines, but did not understand and was ignorant of others. And what did they do? They took him aside gently. With great compassion, they taught him and informed him of the truth that was missing, of the full gospel truth. These are not those against whom we institute a judicial process. These are those we take aside, bring into our home, have a meal with, drink coffee with, and teach them about the truth and refute the errors and bring them to the Word of God and say, this is the truth, with great compassion and gentleness. That's what he's saying here. But there is also another group that is less focused upon compassion, though of course that's part of it, isn't it? That's the driving force behind it. But there is another emphasis here, and it is that of urgency. They are near to the fire. They are to be pulled out of the fire. What does he mean by that? And what is a fire? We know the fire in Scripture is so often, as it is here, a designation of judgment and condemnation. And that's what he's warned them about before, isn't it? These false teachers are those who are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone will rain upon them. And those who follow them are in severe danger of likewise going to the fire. That's what he's saying here. And there is a sense of urgency, the same sense that Jonathan Edwards drew out so clearly and forcefully in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he likened the sinner without Christ to be dangling by a thread over the fire. And he's saying, they are like that. They are beginning down the path. They are wandering away. If they are not pulled back, they will go to the fire itself. And these we are to have much more urgency with. These are ones who are clearly involved in the sins of these false teachers. They are openly sinning and accepting those doctrines. Now, children, you know the difference here, don't you? The difference between very gently dealing with someone and what may seem to be rudely, but very clearly and with urgency, with distress, helping somebody. This has happened to you many times. No doubt you may not know it. You can ask your parents about it later. But they have come into your room, your mom or your dad, and they have seen you sleeping with your covers off. What do they do? Do they suddenly yell at you and say, get up, you're going to get cold, put on your covers? No, they come to you, they gently pull those covers on you, try not to wake you up. They want you to be warm, but it's not something that they're going to be yelling about, is it? It's not something they're going to be so forceful about, is it? But what about if you were in your bed and there was a fire that was right around your room? And if you did not wake up, you would be consumed by it. You would be burned up by it. Well, then you understand if your parents are yelling at you, get out, right? That's not rude. That's urgency. And while there is much rudeness in Christian evangelism, there ought to be a great sense of this urgency, of this passionate pleading, of this calling to those who are wandering in the paths of sin and destruction. There ought to be a pursuit of those believers in our midst who are wandering away. There ought to be a zeal to pull them back. There ought to be an urgency to it. Not just, if they're going to go, they're going to go. If they're not, they're not. We ought to be pursuing them and calling them back. There is to be a zeal and an urgency and a confrontation even. You remember how Jesus did this with his Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was not doubting or ignorant, but he was now rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, it will not be so that you will die. It will not be so. And he turned to Peter, and not with that gentleness of pulling the cover up to keep him warm, but rather with that clear urgency and confrontation, said, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, this is no small matter. This is serious business. We ought to be serious about it. We ought to be clear about the danger of the fire to which you're headed. And so it is that he says, yes, with some gentleness, and that's all. But with others, urgency and pulling out. Pursuit, confrontation, rebuke. Because they are in great danger. But notice what he says with fear. You see, we may only enter into this business after we have pursued verses 20 and 21. And we may only enter, therefore, with a certain measure of godly fear. If you were to go and try to rescue someone out of a burning fire, what would you feel? You would certainly feel a sense of the possibility of your own burning. There would be this reverence and this careful, sober consideration of what you're entering into, wouldn't there? And so he says, likewise with us, when we pursue those who are wandering away and falling into open sin, there ought to be this fear that we also might be burned. We ought not to be so proud as to think it can never happen to us. Or as we speak with them, pleading with them, and they say, "No, I love my sin more," we ought not to be thinking, "I wonder what it's all about. I wonder why this is so enticing. Maybe I should look into it a little bit." We ought to, with great fear for ourselves, and therefore humility and a desire to help our brother, but also not to be pulled in to that sin, we ought to come and confront him. But finally, notice what he says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The image here is a graphic one. It's not the over garments, it's the outer garment, the inner garments. The idea is that there's a pollution of the flesh on the inner garments, that the sins of the flesh have come and brought defilement to the clothing of the person. There's a common biblical expression. You remember it in Zechariah 3, how Joshua the high priest stood, and there he was in his filthy garments, his sinful garments, stained and spoiled and rotten by the flesh. They're disgusting. They're abhorrent. You see, that is the idea here. It is a form of love the sinner, hate the sin. But rather we could say, love the saints and hate his sin. The desire here is to go after the saint who is putting on sin and say, take it off. Hate that sin. And I love you enough to tell you, put it aside. Because I love you and you are a saint. Not one who is through and through a sinner. It's but your garment. It's abhorrent. But you are precious. And the reason why we can say this, and the only reason why this is true, is because these disgusting garments have been taken off. And they've been placed on Christ. These very things that we abhor, these very things that we look upon as a stench and disgusting things they are. But the saint who comes to God, they have been taken off and put on Christ. And he has been treated as disgusting so that we might be beloved. Amen.